Turning your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, we will, Lord willing, be finishing Matthew chapter 9 this morning. And we come to a hinge in Matthew where there's one particular aspect of Jesus' ministry that's about to change. And so you want to turn to Matthew chapter 9. We will start reading in verse 35. Matthew 9, 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and affliction, every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." You know, as I've interacted with unbelievers as a Christian, and I'm sure you've had this experience as well, if you've somewhat regularly shared your faith or witnessed to others, you learn to brace yourself for expected rebuttals to Christianity. You learn to expect certain arguments. There are nuanced ones that are different and rare, but typically you know you're going to encounter some form of an argument you've probably heard before. So just to prove my point, fill in the blank with me here. Someone may say, "Look, I don't need to become a Christian because you know what? The church is just full of what? Hypocrites." I don't advise you saying one more won't hurt. That never goes over well. Sometimes you may hear someone say, "Look, I don't think God's very fair because what about those who have never what? Heard the gospel?" Maybe someone says, "Look, you keep quoting the Bible to me, but I don't trust the Bible because it's full of what? Contradictions," right? Maybe you've run into someone and they've said, "You know, if God is really good and really powerful, then explain to me why is there what? Evil, suffering, those kind of things." Another one, someone may say, "Look, I understand what the Bible teaches. I just don't accept it because how could a loving God ever send anyone to hell?" So again, you guys are proving my point. There are certain arguments we learn to expect, and you brace yourself for those. And these expected arguments are out there. They may be more nuanced in certain ways than others, but those are some pretty typical arguments you'll get. I bring up another one this morning, not because it's unique and not because it's particularly difficult, but because if you leave it unanswered, or if you answer it poorly, it's detrimental to your understanding of God and His Word. It has to do with God's very nature. So often when you encounter people who are just somewhat familiar with the Bible, they'll say something like, "Look, I have a hard time with this. Why is the Old Testament God so full of what? Wrath and anger. But the New Testament God is so full of what? Love and gentleness and graciousness." There's a lot of things wrong with that. First of all, the assumption they're making is that there's more than one God. And the Old Testament and New Testament are the one God's revelation of Himself. Again, we're hopeless to know God unless He reveals Himself. And so that's what He's done in Scripture. One God revealing Himself through the whole of Scripture. Inside this assumption that there's different gods is also the assumption that Jesus was missing or not around in the Old Testament. Whatever God did, don't blame that on Jesus because He didn't come until Matthew, right? And that's what they'll think. But remember, in Isaiah 6, Isaiah says, "I saw Yahweh." And in John 12, Jesus says He saw me. So again, this is one God who exists eternally in three persons. But a second misconception in this argument is this. They act like there's no examples of that characteristic in the opposite testament. So to say, why is the Old Testament God so full of wrath, envy, and hatred, and things like that, but the New Testament God is full of love, you're acting like we can't find love in the Old Testament, we can't find anger in the New Testament. So for example, if you quoted John 3:16 to somebody, they go, "Yeah, that's the New Testament God." I would imagine, I haven't done this, but I would imagine if you reference the story of Ananias and Sapphira, where they lied to the Holy Spirit, they lied to Peter, and they were killed, people would guess that was Old Testament. Again, Romans 1 makes it clear God is still revealing His wrath from the heavens. 1 Corinthians 11 makes it clear that the Corinthian members were taking communion in a way that God's judgment was coming on them in sickness and even death. Again, if you just reference those with no book reference, people would guess that's the Old Testament God, but that is in the New Testament. The opposite's true as well. If you look through the Old Testament, and cherry pick a few verses, yeah, you can find a God who you can build as whatever image you want, this wrathful, vengeful God. But it's hard to miss some clear statements that permeate the Old Testament. Just listen, Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Deuteronomy 4, 31. The Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. Nehemiah 9, 17. You are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and you did not forsake them. Psalm 130. Listen to this. Verses 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, with you there is forgiveness so that you may be feared. Again, these people are pitting forgiveness and fear against each other. And Psalm 130 saying the God that forgives is the God that enables you to fear him. So we see in the Old Testament that the same God is revealed through the same scripture. And this God is both loving and just, righteous and forgiving, gracious and full of wrath at the same time. And nothing brings these things together like the cross. In the cross, you see both how vile and wretched sin is, that to deal with it, God would crush his own son. And yet you also see how great God's love is, that to deal with sin, he would crush his own son. And the cross is unparalleled in the way that it brings those things together. So as we've made our way through Matthew, we've learned a lot about God by watching God in flesh, Jesus Christ. If you want to know how God relates to sinners, look at how Jesus related to sinners. If you want to know how God reacts or interacts with false teachers, look how Jesus interacted with false teachers. If you want to know how God forgives, look how Jesus forgives, because he is truly God and he is truly man. Again, Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature, and we know God better by watching God in flesh, Jesus. As God's image bearers, we admit and we know from Scripture we have failed miserably to bear that image perfectly. The thing that we were created to do, be God's image bearers on the earth, ever since Adam and Eve fell in the garden, that has not gone to plan. But Jesus, taking on humanity, never failed one time at any point in perfectly bearing God's image the way we were supposed to do it. Now, there are things he did by virtue of being God and by virtue of being the Messiah that we're not supposed to replicate. But there are perfect, exact representations of the way that he displayed God's glory and displayed God's image that we're supposed to follow. Jesus perfectly lived out his human nature in a way that perfectly displays God's image, some way that we never have. And if we want to know what God's like, again, we look to Jesus. And if you want to know what a human bearing God's image is supposed to look like, you also look to Jesus. And so that's exactly what we'll do this morning with Matthew 9, 35 to 38. One of the attributes most overlooked by people and the critics that we talked about earlier, the Bible, is God's compassion. People overlook that because so many of the stories are so well known about the flood, and you think about Sodom and Gomorrah and all these things. And when you understand the gospel, your question then becomes, why did he even save Noah and them? I mean, look at Noah right after he gets off the boat. Why did he save him? It's not why did he kill everybody, it's why did he save anybody? And that's what we'll see as we look at God's compassion. So as we dive into this passage, you need to gear your mind up to take note of how Jesus perfectly displays God's compassion. This will determine our focus this morning. If you are here this morning, you not only need to receive God's compassion, but you also need to reflect it to others. And if you're going to do that, then you've got to understand that compassion to the best of your ability. And in Christ, we see our King's compassion perfectly displayed. Our passage this morning, Matthew 9, 35 to 38, shows us the King's compassion is extended in three different areas. First, it's extended by him in Galilee. Secondly, it's extended to those in danger. And thirdly, it's extended through those who labor. We will take each one of these as they come. Look at verse 35 again. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction. First of all, I want you to see that the King's compassion is extended by him in Galilee. When it says he went throughout all the cities and villages, you got to understand at this point, if you remember the context, Jesus is wildly popular at this time. I know that we know the end of his life. He dies on the cross, and then he's raised, and he ascends 40 days later. I know we know that part, so sometimes we forget that he was extremely popular. Now, it was a fickle crowd. We talked about that last week. To admire and marvel at Jesus is not necessarily to believe in him. But at this time, he was popular, and crowds were following him everywhere he went at this point in Matthew. And so Matthew explains to us, he was going throughout the villages, the cities. That would have been about 200 different cities and villages. Some people say anywhere from 1 million to 2 million people he interacted with or saw his ministry. I mean, it was an incredible ministry that impacted several people. And while we don't know, while we don't want to major on something that's minor, I want to point out Matthew says that Jesus went. And it's written in a way that he's trying to stress he went and kept going and kept going and he kept winting, if you want to keep that language. Like the Energizer, he never stopped. His ministry, his kingdom focus influenced everything he did. There was never an off mode for Jesus' kingdom mission mode. He was always kingdom focused in his mindset and ministry. And as I'll explain later, this helps us understand how we're to relate to people. Jesus did not just come and talk to people according to their flesh. He evaluated their spiritual condition, something that will come back up later. But as he was going around, notice verse 35, and just to help you, and when you read the Bible, pick up on these things, notice the three ing words. If you want to know what Jesus was doing, look, teaching, he was proclaiming, and he was healing. So Jesus is going around constantly, and he is first teaching in their synagogues. The first thing Matthew wants you to know about a summary of Jesus' ministry up to this point is Jesus was a teacher. Again, Christianity has always been and will always be a religion that focuses heavily on teaching. I want you to think about what you're doing right now. You have taken, for most of you, a day off work, a day that is off work, and you've chosen to wake up early to come sing songs and then listen to a guy talk for about 40, 45 minutes. That's not normal, in case you're wondering. It's normal for us as Christians, and it's normal for church history. It's just not normal for the world. Why would you want to go listen to somebody talk about this book? Again, it's because we understand the best thing we can do is know God, and the way to do that is by knowing how he's revealed himself in the Word. When our minds are renewed according to his Word, we know God better. And Jesus had the same philosophy. When he came, he was a teacher. Jesus was not a singer. I don't know if he sang, but he wasn't known as a singer. He wasn't known as a dancer. He didn't carry around a ribbon and twirl it and dance. And he didn't do these things that drew a show like that. Jesus' main focus was a teacher. That's what he was known as. Matthew makes it clear that he was teaching in their synagogues. This was the teaching outpost, if you will. After they came back from Babylonia in captivity, the Jews were worried that people would forget what Scripture was and meant, and they wanted people to make sure they learned it. So they set up these teaching posts, synagogues. And it was common for a traveling teacher to be recognized and say, hey, why don't you take the exposition for the day? So a lot like what we're doing right now, the person would take the Scripture, they'd read that day's reading, they'd explain, and they'd apply. So Jesus, when he would go, he was often called on to share his teaching. And these regional, again, these areas, the synagogues, is where he would go, read and explain and apply the passage. But he wouldn't just teach in the synagogues. Notice second, he was also proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. I'm not trying to make too hard of a distinction here, but the idea seems to be when he's in the synagogue, when people are gathered, he's teaching in a formal way. When they would scatter, he'd be going through the streets proclaiming the gospel. This is more, if you want to think of your evangelism focus. And notice what he was proclaiming. It is the gospel. Now, this may throw some of you for a loop, and I want to hopefully clarify myself. If you think Pastor Josh doesn't know what the gospel is, come talk to me. I hope I do. But I want you to notice, when Jesus was preaching the gospel, it was the gospel of the kingdom. Don't forget, the word gospel means what? Most of you know this. What does it mean? The good news, okay? So sometimes we get thrown off by that word gospel because we've been so well-trained. This is good, but when we think gospel, we think death, burial, resurrection, ascension, return. We think those things. But Jesus wasn't preaching those things before they happened. You got to think about this. He wasn't going through the towns going, look, you sinners, if you'll just believe in my death on the cross. Like, your death on the cross? You got a huge crowd here. Who's going to kill you? And that would not have been what he was saying. I'm not saying he said something contradicting that, but that wasn't the content of his message. The content here was him proclaiming the kingdom. And this is good news for people. It was good news because people knew how much suffering they were in. People knew that the Jews, that God's people, were not in the place of prominence that they were promised to be. this life. You got people who aren't seeing. You got people who are deaf. You got people who are lame. You got people dying. This is not what life was supposed to be like. So when Jesus comes and he says, not only I'm the king, but he gives previews of that kingdom and the way he heals. We'll talk about that in a minute. But he's also explaining how you enter the kingdom. Remember the Sermon on the Mount. This is good news to people who receive it. It's terrible news to people who reject it, because if you remember, when that kingdom comes, judgment precedes it. And if you don't pass the judgment, you don't enter the kingdom. So Jesus is going around preaching this gospel of the kingdom, and people who receive it love it, and it's the best news they've heard. People who reject it find themselves in more trouble. This gospel he preached was about real righteousness. He really would restore the earth. He would relieve all suffering, and eventually he would flip. Those that are persecuted would one day rule the earth, as we read in the Sermon on the Mount. But again, before I leave this point, I want you to notice, Matthew summarizes in three ways what Jesus did as he went around. And I want you to notice, two-thirds of it is dedicated to a verbal ministry. So often we value things in church and ministry besides simply talking to one another with the truth. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus focused heavily on his word. In James, it lets us know that when people are born again, it's because it's through the word that God causes them to be born again. And in John 17:17, when people are sanctified, it's through that word as well. Christianity is a word-heavy religion because that's how we know our God. We don't exist and fumble around in the dark because God's revealed himself in his word. And so in making new disciples, we need to speak the word to them verbally because that's how they hear and get saved. And in discipling those disciples, we need to speak the word verbally because that's how they hear and are sanctified. But the third part, not to skip it, Jesus was also healing. Notice it says, and he was healing every disease and every affliction. And in Matthew 8 and 9 have made this extremely clear. Go back and read Matthew 8 and 9. It focuses heavily on Jesus' miracles because Matthew's trying to show you that his authority is unrivaled. I want you to catch something. I'll talk about the main reason for the miracles in a minute, but don't miss just how helpful these miracles were. I mean, it's nice to be able to use your legs, right? I mean, it's nice to be able to see things. It's nice if you die to be brought back to life if you're a little girl, right? It's good for the girl. It's good for the dad who just lost his daughter. I mean, Jesus is really helping people in these miracles. So don't overlook that fact. But mainly, the point of his miracles was to point to him being the long-awaited Messiah and King. If you remember when his cousin, John the Baptist, goes to prison, he has a little doubt, right? I mean, here I am, the forerunner to the king, and here I am in prison. This isn't quite what I imagined it would be. We'll get to that passage later. But he sends his disciples to Jesus and says, hey, tell us if you're the one, or should we look for someone else? This is John the Baptist, the one that saw Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God. But when things went differently than he thought, he sends these messengers and says, hey, are you really the one? And so Jesus responds to him, tell him the lame walk and the blind see. He points to these miracles to go, yeah, it's me. Look at what I'm doing. So these miracles were helpful, and they pointed to him. They gave previews of what life in the kingdom will be like. They gave previews to what life under Jesus' rule looks like. People thrive and flourish. As we said before, this reveals to us God's incredible compassion. I mean, imagine if you were a king and you had absolute authority to do whatever you wanted to do, and there was a sect of your kingdom where people rose up and rebelled against you. You could kill them and no one would bat an eye. They'd say, well, you're the king. You told them not to do it and they did it. And imagine if you instead said, you know what, I won't kill them. I'll go to them and I'll be compassionate to them. I'll explain to them how they can be reconciled to me. And when you get there and you talk to them and you do your actions, they go, you're demon possessed. I'm just telling you, I'd be done. I'd be like the disciples. They're like, is it now or later you want us to call down fire on them? But not Jesus. Christ displays God's incredible and infinite patience here. He continues to display his compassion. One of my favorite word pictures, I've said it before, but when it talks about God's patience, the word picture, it literally means either long or heavy nostriled. And we've talked about this before, right? So when you get mad, your nostrils flare. Well, if you had really heavy nostrils, like picture an elephant's ear for nostrils, it'd be hard to pick them up, right? So the idea is he's slow to pick them up, like he's slow to anger. That's what Jesus displays. I mean, imagine being Jesus coming and doing all these things, leaving the glory you've only known for eternity in heaven, and coming down to serve these people who pluck your beard out, spit on you, and call you demon-possessed. Again, I know we have a softer view of the people that Jesus healed, but you can't forget, at some point, they were God's enemies too. If they're humans, they were in Adam and they were his enemies as well. Everyone that he gave sight to and hearing to, and the lame that he calls the walk, the dead girl that was just raised in chapter 9, all of them at some point were his enemies, and he chose to come and serve them the way he did. Again, Jesus chose to serve those even who reject him. This is God's infinite compassion on display, not only by Jesus in Galilee, but secondly, look at verse 36. It's also to those in danger. To those in danger, it says in verse 36 here, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, or for them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So Jesus is going around, and he's letting you know what Matthew is, what was driving what he was doing. When it says he had compassion on them, again, another one that may be familiar to some of you, this is a word for he felt it in his bowels, right? So I know in our day, if you want to express feeling, it's about heart. If you want to express thinking, it's about brain. But in the Bible, if you want to express thinking, it's heart. If you want to express feeling, it's bowels, right? I don't know that, as I've said before, card company is going to make too much money. But we do the same thing, right? So boy meets girl, and boy has butterflies where? In his stomach, right? We say that. Or when someone's been betrayed, you got a knife in your back, and you go, man, it was like a punch to the what? To the gut. Or maybe you have a feeling. We ought to do this. It's like, look, I can't explain it. I just have a what feeling? A gut feeling. Maybe your kid's supposed to check in by 9:30. Here it is, 11 o'clock, and someone says, how you doing? You say, I am worried what? Sick. I mean, we use that same language today, so it's not that weird. But this lets us know that Jesus, as he traveled around, he had compassion on people. He felt it in his bowels. He was walking around feeling this in the deepest part of his emotions, emotions he took on in his human nature. Jesus was not lifelessly walking around just saying, look, you guys are going to get whatever you get. Don't worry about it. He was not some rock with legs. He walked around and had compassion on people. And we know it was godly compassion because it produced godly fruit. I want you to listen to me now. This is something that I've wrestled with this week, something I've had to think through, and I want you to think through it with me. Unless your compassion for people is growing, your ministry to them will not grow. You cannot have a greater ministry to people than you have compassion for them. I mean, loving people is hard. Think about people you've loved before. They don't always respond the right way. They don't always do the right thing. They don't always show appreciation. And it's very tempting, and often we do. We say, fine, you want to make your bed? You lay in it. And we use language like that, but we don't see that from Jesus here. The second your compassion dwindles, your Christ-like ministry to them will vanish as well. Again, you'll start to see them as an enemy to be fought or a problem to be avoided rather than a person to be helped. And one of the ways you can keep your compassion growing in a Christ-like manner is just take a moment to remember what on earth your life would be like if God had told you to lay in the bed you made the first time you rejected him. I'm going out on a limb here, but I would imagine no one in this room came to Christ the first time you heard about him. Again, imagine if God waited on you to do the right thing before he did the right thing. I'll just tell you, we'd all end up in hell. So we need Christ's compassion toward us, and we also need Christ's compassion displayed through us to extend to others. So we really need to understand what it was that was driving Christ's compassion. He says in verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. And Matthew gives us a reason. It was because they were harassed and helpless. There was something about the people he interacted with and saw that caused him to have compassion on them. Now, I want to point out, Matthew says they were helpless and harassed, or harassed and helpless. He doesn't say that they always appeared that way. And the reason I bring this up is because we are so prone to judge people's spiritual life by their physical life. Oh, you're in church regularly, you must be doing great. Your family, you've been married for 30 years, you must be doing great. You must know the Lord and know how to have a marriage. And you think about the way we evaluate people. We're so superficial and external with our judgment. And we take things that are good and think that automatically assumes they must be doing well. Well, think about the Pharisees. There's nobody that prayed better than them. There's nobody that read the word better than them. There's nobody that did things externally better than them. When we talk about them being righteous, they really were acting righteous. I know we don't give them credit for that sometimes, but they were actually doing righteous things. Jesus just lets us know for terrible reasons. So in 2 Corinthians 5:16, Paul says, from now on, Therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. And this has got to be the way you learn to look at people. You've got to learn to look past what you see on the outside, what they're presenting, and use God's word to evaluate how things are really going. Again, in Christ's travels and in his humanity, Jesus grew in his awareness of how harassed and helpless the people were. They may have had shops that they were opening. They may have had work that was thriving. But Jesus saw them as harassed and helpless, harassed like wolves had come in and torn these sheep apart, and helpless like sheep. Typically, when they die, it's because they give up. They're so lost and wandering and overburdened, and they just lay down and die. That's literally what they do. I saw this story of a human example of this, Miss Geraldine Largue. I hope I say her name right. 66-year-old retired nurse who lives in Augusta, Georgia, or lived in Augusta, Georgia. She was hiking through a thick part of the Appalachian Trail, went by herself, ended up taking a wrong turn. She was only 3 or 4 miles off the path, but at that particular point of the path, experts say if you just wander 20 to 50 feet, you can walk in circles for hours and not know it. So she attempted to send text to her husband to say, come help me, but she was so far away from a tower, they never went through. As she knew all hope was being lost, she wrote in her journal, when you find my body, please call my husband George and my daughter Carrie. It will be the greatest kindness for them to know that I am dead and where you found me, no matter how many years from now it is. So 2 years later, a logging company stumbled across her body. I just want you to think, that feeling you have right now, man, if somebody just would have found her, if somebody just could have gone and pointed her the right way, what we could have avoided. That's a seed of compassion that we're trying to aim at here. This is the danger of being lost, being sheep that are lost without a shepherd. Jesus says his people, Israel, were being harassed and helpless, so he compassionately goes after them. And again, it was as if predators had come in and had their way, wreaking havoc. And these sheep were lying down overburdened. Maybe now it makes a little bit more sense when Jesus says, come to me, you who are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest, right? That's something the Pharisees and Sadducees never offered. Those works-based religions never let you rest. Again, it was like they had no shepherds, but the problem is they did have shepherds. He says that the people are helpless and harassed. They're like sheep without a shepherd. It's like, but they did have shepherds. They just had corrupt and evil shepherds. They had shepherds that were fleecing the flock, as we say. Instead, they were not real shepherds. They were wolves in sheep's clothing. They were the thieves in John 10 that break over, jump over the fence, and jump in. They were people that were supposed to be leading God's people, but they were using them. And the shepherds were not doing what God intended for them to do, as you heard from Ezekiel 34. Again, think of all the ways this goes on today. And I want you to remember, legalism never leads to righteousness or rest. You will always lack both. You'll think you're doing better, and so God will accept you more, and so you'll just keep working. And so that's where you come up with doctrines like in the Catholic Church, the sin of presumption. If you know you're saved, if you're assured of your salvation, that's a sin because you can't rest. You'll never get the cathedrals built that way. So whether it's the legalism of Roman Catholicism or Jehovah's Witnesses or Latter-day Saints, whatever it is, their goal is to keep you working to the bone. And Jesus comes and says, look, I've got rest for you. I can offer you the righteousness that you need and that you're working for, but we'll never get. And it'll be eternal righteousness. The gospel obliterates any hope we have of our own righteousness. And that is why we love it. Because if you're striving for your own righteousness before God, it's not just you'll never get it, but it's also you'll never rest. You'll never be able to breathe or sleep well. This is why Christ's compassion is so good. Again, we are harassed and helpless without him. And so again, just for those of you who may be here who this is foreign to you, the idea is if you do not come to Christ, you are, according to Christ, like a sheep without a shepherd, going through life malnourished, unprotected, not cared for, aimlessly wandering. But again, Christ steps on the scene and says, look, I'm the good shepherd. I can take care of these lost sheep. Again, Christ promises to give rest to all who come to him. So again, here we see Christ seeing the lost sheep of Israel, and he sees them being destroyed by the ones that were supposed to be taking care of them. And again, imagine how incensed you would be if someone was treating your sheep like this. And that's what we see. You read Matthew 23, go read it later. Jesus rips into the Pharisees. He does not hold back. but you also think of the compassion you would have on your sheep that have been mistreated, and that's what we also see. He doesn't interact with the woman at the well like he does with the Pharisees. So we see the king's compassion coming by Jesus in Galilee. We also see it coming to those who are in danger. But lastly, we also see it coming through those who labor. Verses 37 and 38. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Here, Christ switches our metaphor, right? We jump from sheep to a harvest. I always get a little nervous preaching on harvest in Kansas, so just forgive the Georgia who moved to California to Kansas ignorance if that comes out. But again, he says here in verse 37, then he said to his disciples, just to remind you, the word disciple means student or follower, if you will. At this point, it's not saying they're all true disciples. Time will tell that. If time goes on and they wander off, they're not true disciples. But this is Jesus speaking to all those following him, not just the 12. And we know that not only because of the way the word's been used, it can speak to just anyone following Jesus for any reason. But it can also, in chapter 10, verse 1, we know that because he specifically calls out the 12 there. So here, picture Jesus. Those massive crowds have gathered, and Jesus turns to them, and he says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Again, this is a major shift in Christ's ministry. So far, Christ has been doing everything. Christ has been going here and there, traveling, teaching, proclaiming, healing. He's been doing everything to display certain things. And here, he turns to his disciples and says, "Now you're enlisted. The harvest I've been preparing, it's ready to be reaped right now. You need to join in and go do it." So here's the switch where we see to be a disciple is more than just being a follower, watcher. Being a disciple is being a follower, watcher, imitator, if you will. You can't say, "Man, I love and follow the teachings of Jesus, but not do what he did." And that's what we see here. Christ is turning and enlisting people here. This is where Matthew 4:19 is being fulfilled. Do you remember he said, "Follow me and I will make you what? Fishers of men." He's been prepping them, and now he's going, "Okay, go fish." This is what's going on. Again, this shows the urgency of the situation with his analogy. He says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." Imagine if you got 2,000 acres with peaches ready to be, you know, taken down all over the 2,000 acres, and you turn to your son and go, "It's just us. Might want to enlist some more people." I mean, it'd be pretty urgent. You got a lot you're going to be losing here if you don't. I mean, I'm just pushing this analogy in that way. You think about the urgency the farmer would have in those moments. And Jesus seems to get that idea across here. Look, we've got to have more workers. And he doesn't start by saying, "Therefore, go work." He'll get there. Matthew 10 is all about him sending them out. But notice what he does say. Verse 37, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Verse 38, "Therefore, pray." Just notice, Jesus' first instruction to you is, if you are compassionate towards these people, if you see the need for more work to be done, the first thing you need to do is pray. Again, I'll be the first to confess that prayer is not always my first response to what I need to do or when I'm troubled or burdened or whatever it is. Often when we feel overwhelmed, we just crank up the RPMs and just try harder. But here we see how good the Good Shepherd is, because he says, look, the first thing you need to do when you're doing God's work is pray. As I said, he will send them out in chapter 10, but here he's telling them to get ready. Don't ever mistake God's sovereignty as a reason or excuse to not pray. God is sovereign. He is in control of what will be and why it is that way, all those things. But he's also determined that it's through means that he accomplishes those ends. And very often, it's through the means of the prayers of the saints that many things are accomplished. You look through the Old Testament, even James' summary, where there's a lot of things that are accomplished by prayer. That is the means that God chose to use in those instances. But he doesn't just say pray. Most versions are going to point out, Matthew uses an interesting word here where it's pray earnestly. This is like begging. This is not just shoot up one arrow prayer and you're done for the day. This is constantly begging, a lot like we saw the two blind men last week. The farmer doesn't just look at his 2,000 acres and go, "You know what, Lord help us," and then, "Well, whatever." This is an earnest, like, I understand the situation here. I've got to get to work, and we've got to have more people to work here. This is what Jesus is driving us to do. Again, If your compassion is growing more and more like Christ, you will start to see the souls that need help around you more and more. They are helpless and harassed without following the Good Shepherd. And you will be compelled to not only go, but to pray for others to go. And again, just think of how common death is. And if you know anything about the Bible, you know most people aren't ready for death. Just under 2 people die a second. That's 107 people per minute. That's 6,400 since this service started. If you live to 70 years old, you will have experienced, whether you know it or not, 3.9 billion people who died in your lifetime. Again, if you take the Bible seriously at all, you know that means majority of people go to an eternal destiny they never thought they would be in. Again, we're so bad at evaluating people externally. We just think because everything looks okay, they must be okay. And I'd hate to say something that might upset them because, you know, that's not what compassion does. I was talking with Seth Hale this week. We talk a good bit about his evangelism encounters at work. And he told me there's something he's learned to expect, but it still is shocking at the same time. It's when he talks to people about the Lord, he'll ask a general question, you know, something about what is the gospel, a lot like what we do here. And we've found the same thing. And most people in McPherson, Kansas, are completely clueless when you ask them what the gospel is. And sadly, that number doesn't go up very much if they go to church. I mean, you can't imagine how many times we've been here at church. And back when Pastor John was here, when I've done it, Jerry, when Paul was here, all these pastors, Dave, he's done it. When you've talked with people, you just ask them, what is the gospel? And they go, what do you mean? Like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Or... that's a real answer I've got, and that's fine. I get that. We call those the Gospels, but again, it just stresses the point. The thing that we're supposed to be most about, we seem to be most clueless on. Again, listen, people are lost. They are born that way. This is how you were born, but by God's grace, if you're a Christian, you were found, and you have been led by the Good Shepherd to a place of rest, but you can't forget that that was done through a means. Some faithful Christians somewhere were praying and going out and working in the row that you happen to be in, and they reaped you, if we carry the analogy that way. God used means of people in prayer to call you, and he still does that. This is what Jesus told us to pray for. Look again at verse 38. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest, notice, to send out laborers into his harvest. Notice, laborers are sent out, workers. A lot of times we feel like, man, we're not resting in Christ if we're tired. It's like, no, Jesus was tired. I mean, think about what all he did. Crowds bombarding him. He goes into his house, or goes into a house, and they bombard the front door. They're begging for him to come back out. They follow him everywhere. He finally decides to take a break, not because he's aggravated with them, but I got to rest. He gets in the boat and goes to sleep, and the disciples wake him up and accuse him of not caring about him. It's like he was exhausted. He was a worker, a laborer, and he says, pray that the Lord send out laborers, workers, people that will exhaust themselves for God's kingdom. So again, Jesus teaches us to pray this way. And again, first of all, it's hard to pray for people to be saved that you don't care that much about. It's hard to harvest if harvesting's not a concern of yours. But also, it's impossible to pray for people to go out as laborers if I'm not going out laboring. You don't pray for husbands to love their wives if I'm committed to hating my wife. Those two things don't go together. So as you pray for God to raise up more workers, be one of those compassionate workers yourself, as we'll see in Matthew 10 next week. Your laboring does play a role in the eternal destinies of others. Obviously, we know that God, as I said earlier, is the one in control of all things, but that does not mean roles are not required. Turn to 1 Corinthians 3. We'll end our time here. First Corinthians 3, and what I want to point out to you is Paul's language. I don't know if he's referencing what Jesus said here, but notice he uses worker language very heavily here and their means language, things like that. 1 Corinthians 3, if you remember, in the Corinthian church, they had a big problem with divisions. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, well, I'm of Jesus, and all these kind of divisions. So in verse 5, Paul's saying, look, what then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. Notice the means. We are servants through whom you believed. They spoke God's word, and when God's word was spoke, listening to the person speaking it was listening to God. That's how it worked. And he says, servants through whom you believed. as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. Notice again the labor language. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Paul is unashamedly talking about ministry as hard work. It is to be done in unison, so we work as a church, but we are individuals in a church that work together. Not everyone works the same row the same way. Not everyone works the same row at the same time. But the point is, wherever you are, God has put you there to be a worker, a laborer, and that does not contradict his sovereignty at all. On top of that, it's not just we as individuals have to labor, it is also us as a church have to labor. So Paul makes clear what we're reading about in Matthew, that Jesus Christ displayed perfect compassion, not only by coming, but also preaching, teaching, and healing. And he was constantly going through the land with a kingdom-focused ministry, if you will. And what drove him to do all this during this time was his increasing compassion for those that he saw. Again, no matter what they appeared to be, he was looking at what they actually were. They were lost and needing him. And then he turns to his disciples, as many as they may have been at that time, and he says, now you're enlisted to go the same way. And this charge still stands today. Again, first of all, because people still need to hear the same compassion from the Lord today. And again, maybe you are here and this is new to you, as I said before. You need to know that no matter what you appear to be to others, the Lord knows that you are lost and without the righteousness you need to be prepared to meet him. And it's through faithful servants that that message of true righteousness can come. You can be prepared to enter the kingdom because you can survive the judgment coming, not because you are righteous, but because you've been given the righteousness of Christ. And again, maybe you're here and never come to Christ, and you need to remember that everything you'll do in life without following Christ is aimless wandering that's detrimental to your soul. Christ says you are lost for your good. He says it to help you. Wandering through life without him, aimlessly and painfully, and then when you die, having it all come crashing down. The thing that is made clear here is your life's endless wandering for your soul is only found when it rests in Christ. But also, for those of us here who know Christ as the Good Shepherd, he is our Lord and Savior. For those of us who know him already, we need to remember that the harvest is not over. We need to grow in our understanding of God's compassion towards people because honestly, it just gets tiring interacting with people who reject you. Why do I want to be kind to someone who's told me no a million times? I don't know. Did the Lord walk away from you when you told him no the first time? Or the 100th time? Again, the answer is no. God has been incredibly compassionate towards us, even when we stiff-armed him. And we need to not only understand God's compassion more towards us, but we also need to understand how to exhibit it through us as well. God's compassion is needed by people in your family, your office, maybe your pew, and you could even be like Jonah, where God's compassion needs to come through you to people you just don't like very much. And that's something you need to pray about and work on. But they need it. And again, how can we who've been forgiven so much lack compassion on others who share the same debt that we were in? Again, my prayer is that the Lord would use Matthew 9 and 1 Corinthians 3 as a small reminder that we should be laborers by faith and not ungrateful servants who dishonor our master. So let's go to the Lord now and ask him to help us in this.